Picking out the dumb ones, basically, is how they looked at it. And you take the ones with the most potential and you bring them forward into secondary school, and that focused on where our Old Testament is, the rest of their scripture, and also the oral scriptures that weren't written down. Okay, they were taught directly by the rabbi in secondary school. Okay, basically the rest of our Old Testament. And here they would learn to make their own interpretations and applications of scripture, not just memorizing it, but actually learning to apply the scripture to their life and to others' lives. This was done alongside other adults and was a learning system based on asking questions. So they would read a text and they would ask questions. And it was all about asking questions, thinking of good questions to ask of the text and of the rabbi about the text, so that they learned that way. It's all based on questioning, which is interesting. We do not do that in our schools. We receive information. We don't ask questions. This was still centered around memorization, reinforced by reciting scripture aloud. And most students ended their time in secondary school having the entire Old Testament memorized. They finished secondary school around 15 or so. 15 or 16. Can you imagine being 15 years old and having most of the Old Testament memorized, if not all of it? I mean, just that, and that's what they all did. Okay, so there wasn't a, you're the dumb one, you can't really read, there's a lower expectation for you, but you're the really smart one, you can do the work, so you memorize it. There was an expectation of everybody that everybody does this kind of memorization, because there was no copies. If you want to know the scripture and have it available to you to study, you had to have it in here. Pretty awesome. This was all still centered around memorization. Most of these students left school at this point to practice the family trade. So they've been apprenticing all along while they're in secondary school, and then they leave secondary school, those who made it to secondary school, and they've practiced. So if their father was a carpenter, they became a carpenter. If their father was a plumber or whatever, that's what they became. Okay, and so they went out, they're basically adults at that point, out working, doing their thing. Okay. Now there's a third level. And this third level, students were selected. So now we're talking about the best of the best of the best. Okay, a handful of all of those students were selected at 15 to study and be a disciple of the rabbi that had been teaching them all along. Okay? The best of the very best, just a few, maybe five or six at the most, up to like 12, 15. But that was a large group. The candidate would approach the rabbi and ask or beg to be his disciple. So they would say, you can ask. You're allowed to ask the rabbi. It doesn't mean you're in. It just means you're allowed to ask. So they would go to the rabbi all nervous, scared. This is a big deal. And they would ask him, can I be your disciple? And he would grill them. Like, I mean, intense grilling. Grilling them on their knowledge of Scripture. Grilling them on their, you know, their attitude, their life, their perspective. How much do you really understand the Scripture? Can you really apply it? Can you work with the text? Or can you just memorize it like a kindergartner? Or do you have the aptitude? And what the rabbi was looking for was, can this potential disciple actually learn to look and act and think and believe the way I do? Because rabbis had the authority to make their own unique interpretations of Scripture, which meant really adding on things, like the Pharisees did. All right, and what that was called their yoke. That's what it was called. And they wanted to spread their yoke. So every rabbi kind of had this sense of pride about, well, my yoke is harder. I have more rules, more extra interpretations of these scriptures than the rabbi in the other town down the road. I'm more holy. My version of religion is harder than his. Therefore, it's more holy. Therefore, I'm more holy and my disciples are more holy. And you would choose a disciple that you thought could take your yoke and spread it to others. And so he would grill the potential disciple, and that disciple would then, if he measured up, he would be welcomed in. And what this new disciple would do was literally leave home and follow the rabbi around everywhere he went. And that disciple's job was to do. One was to just literally mimic the mannerisms, the voice inflections, like do an impersonation of the rabbi. And then sit at his feet, literally sit at his feet, and learn his yoke. Take on his yoke. Learn all of his unique little spins and twists on Scripture, and all of his additional rules, and all of his ways, and all of his perspectives and opinions, so much so that it was so memorized and so mimicked that the idea was that if you were to look at the disciple, what you would see was sort of a mirror image of his rabbi and not actually him. Their goal was to actually lose their identity and replace it with that of the rabbi that they were following. And we don't, I mean, this is not American at all, is it? I mean, it's basically you take your identity, you set it aside, and you take on the identity of the rabbi to the point of trying to walk like him, talk like him. If he does this with his hands a lot, you do this with your hands a lot. I mean, we're like, no, that's bad. And maybe it is, but that's how they operate. In fact, there was a common saying at that time where people would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Which was the idea that you're following so closely behind, like literally so close behind your rabbi walking down the dusty streets of Galilee, that the dust coming off of his sandals as he walks is completely covered you. You're covered in the dust of your rabbi because you're so following him so closely. Every step he takes, you're taking right behind him. So you're covered in his dust. Isn't that a great saying? And the idea was to take on the yoke of your rabbi and spread it to others and go teach other people. And so some students who went through this process with their rabbi would then be chosen to be a rabbi themselves, and they could go and do that themselves. And that's how they made more rabbis. So this explains a lot, doesn't it? Jesus was a rabbi. He was called a rabbi. This is what Jesus had done. He had gone through this process growing up. He had been chosen those two times, and he had followed around. It would be interesting to know who his rabbi was. But this is what Jesus did. And so Jesus became a rabbi himself, and people knew that he was a rabbi. It was a very respected title in that time. This is the context from which Jesus is speaking when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them as I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says make disciples, he is not talking about a class or a book to read. He is talking about mimicking him and walking so closely behind him that his dust is on you, that you are covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's Jesus' context. So think a minute about when Jesus goes to the disciples fishing in a boat. These are guys who probably only made it past elementary school. They were not the best of the best. They were uneducated thugs, tradesmen, who had gone through school, memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, and had left and gone home, apprenticed with their fathers, who were probably also fishermen, and became fishermen themselves. And they're there. They are the lowest rung of society. And Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, comes up to them at the lake and says, follow me. There's no grilling. There's no questionnaire to fill out. There's no begging. They don't even know they're allowed to ask him if they can follow him. But the rabbi, the muckety-muck, the bigwig, the important man, comes up and says, follow me, be my disciple. And of course, they drop what they were doing. This is their big, they can't believe it. This is like the CEO of Google walking up to a homeless man who can't read and write, never made it through elementary school, and saying, come be the CEO of my company. It's completely out there. Cannot believe it. So that's why they drop what they're doing and follow him. But they knew what it meant to follow a rabbi. It did not mean we're just going to hang out. What it meant was, I got to go learn Scripture. I got to catch up, number one, because I have not memorized as much as I'm supposed to. And I'm going to mimic this man. I'm going to learn to be just like him. I'm going to take my identity, set it aside, and take his on and be like him. That's my job. And I'm going to follow him Everywhere he goes, no matter where he goes, I'd abandon everything to it. These disciples had not been chosen by the system. Most of them had probably not even gone to secondary school, but this rabbi was choosing them. And this is the way it is with us, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you know in your heart of hearts that he chose you and he had no business choosing you. But he did. You had not measured up to the standard, but he chose you anyway. I want to read a verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. This might be a familiar story to some of you. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." So now we have a rabbi teaching his yoke to a woman. This is not just Jesus, just the local whatever. This is Jesus the rabbi teaching Scripture to a woman who's sitting at his feet. Did not happen. Was not supposed to happen. "And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." Verse 40. "But Martha was distracted with such much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Jesus is basically saying, "I'm the rabbi, and I'm offering you a place at my feet to be taught. You don't even see how revolutionary this is, what I'm doing. I'm sitting here quietly teaching this woman who our culture says should not be taught, should not be included, has no business sitting at the feet of a rabbi. She should be doing what Martha's doing, cleaning the house." And he says to Martha, "What, don't you see what I'm doing here? Come sit at my feet. Stop being so busy serving. Recognize that I'm not working in the same box you're working in. You see yourself just as a woman, and I see you as a disciple. Come be a disciple. Stop being just a woman. Stop accepting the label that's been put on you. Don't you see the opportunity I have here?" Matthew 11. Verses 28 through 30. This is an interesting verse once you know what he means by a yoke. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that cool? His yoke was not harder than everyone else's. His yoke was easier than everyone else's. And he's saying, just take my yoke upon you. It's easy. I'm not putting a thing on you. I'm putting grace on you. So this is not supposed to be a heavy burden. It's not supposed to be hard. So here's what I want you to see. One, I want you to see what Jesus means by being a disciple. Being a disciple is not just learning stuff. It's learning to be like Him. And the primary way that we learn to become like Jesus is through studying the Bible. You cannot extract Scripture out of the discipleship process and then call yourself a disciple. If you are not a student of the Word, you are not a disciple. I know that's kind of black and white for you. We don't like black and white. You can't do it. Jesus had, if you would have said that to Jesus, he would have been like, "What are you even talking about?" Of course, the whole thing is based around, he would sit and he would teach. He would sit and he would teach, and then he would go, he would move, and he would demonstrate what he meant. So there's the mimicry, there's the being like Christ, learning to look like him, talk like him, act like him, disappear behind his identity, take on his instead of yours. There's that, and all of that, the big piece of that, the foundation of that is studying the Bible. It is massively important. It is not an optional, secondary thing that only the special graduated students do. It is a part of everything that it means to be a Christian. Okay? But Jesus didn't see it any other way. So the goal of Bible study is not to just level up and make God bless you. Like, tick off some kind of legalistic box. I've done it. I've just read whatever the reading was, and I'm through it, and I'm done, and I've done that thing, and now we're done. The goal of Bible study is to become like Jesus, is to be a disciple, is to look for Him in the pages, to look for Jesus whispering to you in the pages of the book. And so when you see Him speaking to you, when you see what He's like, or you just see the longing that humanity has for Him, and you see the brokenness in whatever it is, you see either Jesus or the need for Jesus, it does something in you that makes you want to be like Him. That's the goal of reading the Bible. It's not to get through some goal. If you're a goal-oriented person, I feel bad for you. I don't know what it's like to be you, but I know sometimes it kills you because I've talked to you. I know sometimes it ruins your Bible reading because you put a goal and you feel like you've accomplished the goal, which is finishing. Finishing the book, finishing the reading plan, finishing the devotion for the day, whatever it is, finishing. And if you feel like if you finished, then you did your job. But it's not true, because that's not the goal. The goal of reading the Bible is to commune with God, to be with Jesus, and to be and look at Him and learn to be like Him. And if that's not happening, then you haven't quite accomplished the goal. Okay, you with me? So we're not primarily reading the Bible looking for information about God so that we can be better educated. That's important, and it leads us there, but that's not the goal. All right, the goal is not to rack up points so you can level up, to prove yourself to God or others or yourself, to make God bless you, to make you full of knowledge but no understanding, like the Pharisees. That's what Jesus rebuked them for. You're full of knowledge but no understanding. To help you win arguments on Facebook. There was that one guy who read a Facebook post and it changed his mind, but then it turns out that guy didn't really change his mind. It's never happened. Probably never will happen. It's not the goal of Bible study is also not to tickle your intellect, to make your intellect, make your mind get excited because it's so deep. It's not the goal. All right, let's get practical. Getting started. I think as I've been asking people, what's the thing that keeps you from reading the Bible? I think this is number one, the biggest thing. And that is, you have to confront your view of yourself, how you see yourself. Because a lot of us, a lot of you, have this view of Bible study and of yourself that just ruins it for you. And it's that studying the Bible, especially if I use the word study, or if I use the word theology, or something like that, and not the word devotional, then you immediately put all of that in like a ball, and you put it in this category for like really smart, studious preachers, elders maybe, people who seem to really understand the Bible and are readers. And you say about yourself things like, well, I'm not a reader, or I'm not much of a reader, or I'm no theologian. Please stop saying that. Don't preface something you're going to say by saying, well, I'm no theologian. You are. If you're a Christian, you're a theologian. You are. You study God. That makes you a theologian. Let's get that out of the way. You are. Stop saying it. Because what that does is it says to yourself, it lowers the bar down to the floor. And says, you know what, I'm just not capable of doing any kind of real Bible study. I'm not capable of reading it and understanding it and applying it to my life. And that is not a category I'm in, therefore I don't have to do it. The Bible is inaccessible to me. Isn't it crazy? Think about it. That we live in a society that has the greatest access to Scripture in multiple languages, including original languages, including digital scans and copies of the original manuscripts that you can access, okay? We have unprecedented access to Scripture in as many accessible forms as you can imagine, greater than anybody ever could have imagined in the past. Yet we have, most of us have said, it is completely inaccessible to me because I'm not a theologian, or I'm not a reader, or I'm not smart, or I'm not whatever. It is one of the worst, most despicable tricks of the enemy I have ever encountered. And a lot of us in this room are under it, are bound by it. These are labels, they're curses that you need to reject about yourself. And this, I believe, absolutely, without a doubt, I have plenty of faith to believe that every single person in this room, no matter what your education level is, what your reading level is, what your comfort level is, and your experience with the Word, can have an active, intentional, and fruitful, vibrant life in the Word. I believe it. Not because I believe in you. I do believe in you. But not because I'm not saying you can do it. I'm saying I believe in the Holy Spirit and His power and ability to easily enlighten His Word to you and lead you into a greater understanding of it. It is not because I have faith in you. I do have faith in you. But that's not why I'm so confident. I'm so confident because I have absolute faith in the Holy Spirit to enlighten His Word to you if you will just step into it. So don't say that stuff. You have to confront this view of yourself. You have to. Can't ignore it. If you've had experience in the past where you sit down to read the Bible and you get frustrated within 30 seconds, you say, I don't understand it. This is ridiculous. It's going nowhere. This means nothing to me. I read it and I don't understand a word of it. Or you read it and you're immediately confused, depressed, and you have anxiety, and you get spiritually attacked, and you just put it down and you quit. I'm challenging, I'm confronting you. Stop it. Pick it up again. This is important for you. You're getting robbed. You really are getting robbed. Don't let the devil beat you down. Confront it. Okay? All right. I was supposed to be in teacher mode, not preacher mode this morning, and I apologize. Not really. I don't apologize. Okay, so start with that. Start by confronting that. And the way you confront that is you pick your Bible up and you read it. Okay? You don't sit around and close your eyes and, confront it. No. Just pick it up and start reading. That's how you confront it, in case you're wondering what I mean by that. Okay? So, some practical advice. One book at a time. Generally speaking, you will do better taking on a book at a time instead of cherry-picking verses out of their context. I know a lot of people like the Bible reading plans, and if you're doing one and it's working for you, I'm not telling you to stop. But a lot of times the reason why you don't understand a verse is because you haven't read it in the context it's in. And a lot of times the context is helping you and you don't know it's helping you, but it is. It's just like any other book. If you just jump into the middle of a novel and you don't know the characters and their history and what they're doing, it's a lot harder, isn't it? Same thing is true with the Bible. Even when you're not dealing with characters and you're dealing with ideas, it's still the same thing. There's always a flow, okay? And so if you're starting out reading the Bible and you've been having a hard time getting started, I would encourage you just do a book at a time, a whole book, okay? And we went over how that's all divided up last week. Staying in one book at a time will help your interpretation of the text. It also helps to know the genre of the book. That helps you interpret it a little bit. For example, a historical book will be read differently than a prophetic book or poetry, okay? Also, staying in a book at a time will force you to work through difficult texts, because you'll come across a verse because it's next and it's hard. You don't understand it. You can't figure it out. And it forces you to read those instead of just going, yeah, I'll just do the next one. It forces that issue, okay? And we're going to talk about dealing with difficult texts in a minute. Don't agonize over what book you choose too much, okay? Don't sit there for 30 minutes in your 30-minute time trying to figure out which book you should read and whether or not it's the right one. I've done this so many times, I can't even tell you. It's like textbook tactic of Satan is to get you to sit there for 30 minutes going, and you start and you read like one verse and you're like, nah. And you flip a little ways and you read a verse, nah. And you do that. I've done that so many times. Just stop. Stop doing that. Stop the craziness. All right? Don't do that. Just pick one and stick to it. That's the trick. That's the trick to avoiding that, is before you start reading, decide which book you're going to read, and then read it, even if it seems boring or it's not connecting at first. Commit to it, all right? For first-timers, I recommend either the Gospel of Mark, Galatians, or Philippians as good starting points. You can really start anywhere, okay? But a lot of times I get that question, where should I start? And they typically start at Genesis and just try to read through, and that's always hard. Though I've heard tons of stories, testimonies about people who just picked up the Bible, started in Genesis, and read through, and by the time they were halfway done, they were a Christian. I mean, so, you know, whatever works, do it, okay? But if you're asking me for advice, start with Mark, Galatians, or Philippians. Those are pretty good starting points, okay? Set a goal that you know you will accomplish. Please take the pressure off of yourself. For some reason, we've got this thing about Bible study, and I honestly don't know where it comes from, that it's got to be at like 5 a.m., and it has to be every day or not at all. And if you miss a day, you might as well just quit because you're just a slug and you have no business reading the Bible at all. Am I right? I don't know where this comes from. I feel it all the time. Like if I'm, you know, and it's a lot. Now, if you have to get up at 5 a.m. to get it done, then get up at 5 a.m. and get it and do it. But if you've got a lunch hour and you're going to read it on your lunch hour, whatever, just do whatever works for your life. The point is, do it. Set a goal that you will actually accomplish. So this is the one time where I'm saying set the bar low. If that's once a week on Saturday at 9 p.m., then do it. Whatever that is, okay? Pick a thing, set a goal that you will actually accomplish. And if you're thinking, I don't know if I'll actually do that, it seems too hard, then the bar is too high, set it lower. All right, I'm giving you permission. The idea that you got to get up at 5 a.m., do it for an hour, and like take copious notes and have like 4 highlighter pens, you know, one in each ear and one in your hand, and they are color-coded for different things, and you're writing in the margins, and you know, there's a glow coming from heaven over your head and a dove sitting on your shoulder speaking words to you, telling you which verse to read, and it's all just enlightening and deep. Just trash that idea. Junk it. All right? Set the bar where you can actually accomplish it. Plan the exact time. This is important. Plan out before you leave today. Plan the exact time, the day and the time when you're going to do it. Not, I'm going to do it once a week, and then you just, because you're not going to do it. Once a week is like, you got 7 days not to do it. That's what's going to happen. You'll spend 7 days doing it once a week and not doing it at all because you're just going to do it one day once a week. So set an exact time. Think about it right now. When is the best time? What day and what time? The exact day, the exact place, and the exact time. Time, place, day. Are you with me? It's important. If you don't do that, you won't do it. I promise. You won't even do it once. The exact day, the exact time, and exactly where. Is it in your house? Is it in your bedroom, sitting on a chair? Is it in your living room, sitting on a chair? Is it in like the den, the dining room? Is it at Panera Bread? Is it at Starbucks? Is it in your car on your lunch hour? Is it at your desk at your lunch hour? Where? Is it at the park, taking a walk? What is it? Decide today, before you leave. What time, what day, what place? Okay? Sometimes I think it's best to go somewhere that's not your home, but that's up to you. You don't have to do that. But if you struggle with like laying in your bed, first you're sitting in your bed, then you're laying in your bed, then you're laying on your side in your bed, and the Bible slumped closed and you're asleep, then it might be good to just go on a walk. You know, you got your Bible on your phone, or just bring your Bible with you, whatever, write it on a card, bring it with you and go for a walk and read it and do it that way. Whatever works for you, okay? Make it an event that you plan around. Just like if you made a dentist appointment or a doctor's appointment or if you had a job interview. That's a good one. You would never, like, sleep in instead of going to a job interview. Or go to the park instead of going to a job interview, or schedule anything over top of a job interview. And if you did by accident, you would call the person that you scheduled the event over and cancel with them and not with your job interview, right? You would make it a priority. So that's what you got to do. If you use a calendar, put it on your calendar. Read my Bible at this time, at this place, on this day, and it is an immovable, unchangeable thing on your calendar, just like a job interview would be. All right? And when you do that, it's special, isn't it? Doesn't it make it more special? When it's not just something you're squeezing in, but it's something that's a priority on your calendar and in your life, just like picking up your kids from school, you know, whatever. It's an event. It's a big event. Especially if you go somewhere like the park when it gets nice out. I'm going to go to the park at noon, and I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read Galatians. I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to sit there in the park, and I'm going to do it for an hour. And nobody gets to bother me. Nobody. It's my time with Jesus. That's an event. And if you treat it like that, it becomes more fun, richer to you, and you're focused, and you'd actually do it. Wouldn't that be awesome to actually do it? All right. Just say no to everyone and everything that comes up that will compete with it. I would love, as your pastor, to say to you, hey, let's get together for lunch. And you said, can't, I'm going to be reading my Bible during that time. I would be like, oh, praise God. And I would love to hear you saying that to each other. Sorry, can't do that. I'm going to be reading my Bible during that time. How awesome would that be? Imagine how that would influence other people in your life if they saw that kind of priority being put on Bible reading. Because it really is actually that important. If we put it on the right priority, then that's how we're going to talk about it. Okay? Have a plan. Stick to it. Before you open your Bible, decide what you're going to read. Don't do the opening it and flipping through, hoping to find something interesting. It sounds silly, but if you don't do this, you'll waste large amounts of time just trying to figure out what to read. So think about it ahead of time and decide, and then just do it, even if it's hard. Even if you find that it's difficult, stick to it. Don't bail on the book you've chosen. If you do, I promise you will not settle on a plan for weeks. That's what will happen. You'll just derail the whole thing. Pray first. This is the step that I find myself constantly skipping. I don't know why. Probably it's another devil thing. I can blame a lot on him today. But I find that if I don't pray, it puts my mind in the wrong place. It's all about me. It's all about me figuring it out. It's all about me, 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 me. And it's not about him and asking him for help. But when you pray and ask him to help you, ask the Holy Spirit to come and help you to enlighten the word so you understand it and you can apply it, then it's actually going to make a huge difference in your prayer time. Because God responds to that prayer, but also puts your heart and your mind in the right place. Okay? If you don't know what to pray, I have a sample prayer right there. I know some of you will struggle with that point, so I just wrote a sample possible prayer if you like. I don't know what to pray. I feel stupid sitting by myself praying. There's one. Just pull that out, cut it out, put it in your Bible, and pray it. All right? Read the entire context. Just reading chapters is problematic. If you just say, I'm going to read chapter 1, sometimes the chapter locations are not in good places. The divisions of chapters, like where it says chapter 1 and the little heading, sometimes it's in your Bible. It says, like, Jesus walks on water or whatever, and gives you like a sort of a short version of what that section is about. That was not in the original scripture. That doesn't come from the author of the book. It comes from the editor, the one who put the book together, Zondervan or whoever did it, okay? That's not scripture, in other words. That's not inspired scripture. That's just helpful, you know, ways to break it up on the page to help you understand, you know, what to read. But sometimes those divisions aren't in natural places. And so don't feel like if you're going to, like, read chapter 1 and you get to the end of chapter 1 and you see, like, two paragraphs below it that has to do with the same thing, just keep reading. It's okay. You're not breaking a rule. All right? Again, you goal-oriented people, I know that messes with your head because it's not neat and tidy. Why? And you want to move the number 2 or whatever the chapter number is down, you know? It's okay. Break the rules. Tell your brain to stop and just let it go, all right? Read until there's a subject change or a natural break, all right? When you don't understand something, which may be like the first verse, the first sentence right out of the gate, stop. Discipline yourself. Don't do what I tend to do, which is if I don't understand something, I don't like not understanding something. I feel embarrassed. Even though no one's there, I feel embarrassed, like, oh, I don't know what that means. And what do? What I do when I'm embarrassed is I move on as fast as possible. I try to get out of the embarrassing situation and move on or deflect, right? Squirrel! And then I go the other way. And so this is what happens. You read something and it's like, it means nothing. You're like, I don't understand this. I don't even know what the words mean. And so you just keep going because that's what your soul wants you to do. Because it doesn't like not knowing. It's uncomfortable. And so you just keep going and you skip the stuff you don't understand. And you end up skipping tremendous amounts of Scripture. And honestly, the best stuff is the hard to understand stuff. That's the big secret. The best stuff is the stuff that you wrestle with, that confuses you, that makes you mad, that makes you just want to throw your pen across the room, just makes you want to quit. That's the stuff that frustrates you when you finally break through and God and you see what it means. Those are the big moments. And so if you skip all the stuff that's hard, you're going to miss out. So when you don't understand something, stop. When something is profound, stop. Don't go, oh, that's cool, and keep going. Stop, slow down. When you're going too fast to actually see anything, you ever been like that? Just read, flying through, and you just don't even really pay attention to anything you're reading. Stop. Look up from the page, close your eyes, and think about what you just read. Let the words run through your mind. Think about what they mean, and pray and ask God to help you see what He wants you to see, and then reread it. Just stop, think, pray, reread it. Stop, think, pray, reread it. Again, goal-oriented people don't like rereading. It seems like a waste of time. I've already read that. Why would I read it again? I'm already through that. I've accomplished that part of my goal, and I'm through it. Why would I go reread it? Because you need to get in there. Okay? So stop, think, pray, reread it. Remember the first love letter you ever got? Hopefully you've gotten one. I know this can be a sad moment when I give this illustration. Remember that, or imagine if you were to get one, all right? And you opened it up. I mean, I used to get love letters from Heather when I was in England. We were apart for like 9 months when we were dating, and she would send me emails then. It was right when email became a thing, and back in the olden days, all right? And I would get an email, and I would print it out in the morning, and I would fold it. I wouldn't read it in the office with other people around. I would print it out on the printer there, and I would fold it up, put it in my pocket, and I would wait until I got a moment by myself, like in the bathroom or whatever. And I would pull it out, and I'd unfold it, and I would read it, and I would analyze every word. I would read ridiculous things into every word. Like, what does that mean? I really miss you. Does that mean I love you? I think it does. Because she says that at the end of every single letter. I really, 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 really miss you. And I think she, because we hadn't said, I love you yet at this point. And so, because that was kind of, that's an important moment when you say that, by the way, if there's any teenagers in the room. There's only one, my daughter, so. And I would read that and wonder what she meant and what is she feeling. Is there a coded message in here for me? What does she think? How does she feel about me? And I would just read every single word, right? And pour over it and read it 5 or 6 times throughout the day. The same letter over and over and over again. And this is how we should read Scripture. It's hanging on every single word like, oh, what does he mean by that? Wow. What's he saying to me through that? What's he feeling when he says that? What does that mean? And you reread it because maybe I missed something in there that I didn't catch the first time, so I want to go read it again just to make sure there's not something in there that he wanted me to see that I missed. And so you go back and you read it again. And this is what I mean when I say stop. Don't treat it like a textbook. Don't treat it like a novel. Treat it like a love letter from God where you're hanging on every word and you want to know what everything means down to the its most reduced point where you've so chewed on it that there's just nothing left. There's no more meat left on the bone. That's how you want to treat it. Okay, so this whole thing of going through it to get finished is going to leave you frustrated. Okay? So let's talk for a minute about meaning versus application. All right? This is absolutely crucial. And this is one of those things that they used to teach in school. They don't anymore. Where the meaning of the words on the page in a book now can mean like anything. And movies are this way now too. You get to the end of a movie and nothing is explained. You know, movies like that. And it's like, whatever you want it to mean, man. And everybody's kind of like postmodern about everything now. And you cannot read the Bible that way. Okay? So there's meaning and there's application. I'm going to explain both. All right? And you do them in order. All right? By meaning, what I mean by meaning is in the same way that truth is a fixed point, the idea of truth, capital T, truth, is a fixed point. It doesn't move depending on what time it is, what day it is, or who it is. Truth is always true, and it's timeless. If it's true, it has always been true from the beginning of time, and it will always be true. It doesn't change. It doesn't shift. Okay? It's a fixed point. Circumstances don't change it. Context doesn't change the truth. It's always true, and the Bible is truth. Okay? So the meaning of the words on the page are a fixed point. They will always be true, and they will always be what they are. Okay? You can't suddenly say, like, the word "and" doesn't mean what "and" has always meant. You with me? The words mean what they mean. And I know it seems really silly for me to say that, but it needs to be said because a lot of people don't believe that. Well, it can just mean whatever it wants to mean, whatever I want it to mean, whatever I think it means is what it means. No, it's not what you think it means. It's what does it actually mean? And that is what I'm after when I'm reading Scripture. Okay? The words that God put in the Bible mean something specific. That meaning never changes. It doesn't shift depending on context, circumstance, time, or who's reading it. It will always be what it is. It will always mean what it means. The meaning is fixed, unchanging, and unyielding. This is what makes the Bible so powerful and what it makes it so frustrating. Because it is unyielding to the context. Okay? If you take that away from the Bible, you have stripped the Bible of what it is. Okay? This must be true because truth is encapsulated in words. This is the way words work. It's fascinating to think about. You start thinking about it. Truth and ideas. If you take the idea of words out, you can't communicate truth anymore. God gave us words and they mean something. Okay? When words get attached to truth, and if you monkey with the words and what the words mean, then you're monkeying with the truth and what it means. Okay? Don't separate the truth. Now, granted, we may not be sure of the meaning. We may not know what it means. It may not be clear what it means. You may not understand what it means. And you may not like what it means. And you may be confused about what it means. And you may argue about what it means. But the truth is, when we get to heaven and all truth is opened up to us, there will be a singular meaning of those words on the page. And some people will be wrong and some people will be right. Okay? This is really offensive to some people. I don't know if it is to any of you, but this is something you have to settle in your own heart. You cannot do an end run around the actual words of the text in order to squeeze out your own meaning. Okay? You can't like squeeze it and twist it and bend it and try to make it into something it's not. Okay? Simplicity, by the way, is a good sign that you're on the right track. A plain reading of the text is usually the right one. It's usually like the simple-minded, logical, clear-thinking guy who understands the text before the complicated person. He's looking for the deeper thing, the more complicated thing. You know, the deeper thing is usually the simpler thing. Instead of making it complicated and try to bend and twist and create meaning where it doesn't say what you're saying it means is really going to frustrate you. It can lead you into error, yes, but it also is going to frustrate you. All right, so the first question is going to be, what do the words mean? And I think the best way to get at this or an exercise for you to help you is how can you restate, it's an old English teacher trick, all right? I'm just going to cop to it. How can you restate that verse in your own words? That's why teachers ask kids to do that all the time. It's because they want to know, do you understand what it means, what the words mean on the page? Okay? So just restate it in your own words, and does your restatement match what the words say? Okay? If you can do that, that's all meaning is, and that's a fixed thing. Now, you may say, I don't understand what it means, and that's okay, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't mean something. Okay? Your understanding of a text does not determine whether or not it's true. All right? So then we have application. Meaning comes first, application is second. How the meaning of a text applies to your life. Now, this is not a fixed point. All right, this is where you kind of get to play. All right, there's one meaning of a text. And we can fight about it, we can argue about it, we may not understand it, but there's one meaning. And then application, how you apply it to your circumstance, your context, your life, your situation, your personality, your strengths and weaknesses, the moment in time when God is doing something specific in your life and trying to teach you something specific. He'll apply the meaning of a text in a variety of ways. That's why you can read the same verse once and applies one way, and then 5 years later read the same text again and it applies in a whole different way. All right? It's not that the meaning of the verse has changed. It's that the application has changed because the Holy Spirit's applied it to your life in a new way. It's the amazing thing about Scripture. You have an infinite number of applications of a verse. Okay? So what the words mean on the page never changes, but the application certainly does. For example, very current example. The current debate over homosexuality and marriage by gay Christians is predicated on the redefining of the meaning of the Scriptures, the meaning of the words of the Scriptures that has to do with that topic. It's not about application. It's about saying, well, those words don't mean what you say they mean. They mean this. And twisting the words around and saying, the words don't mean that. And you go, well, sure they do. Look at the word, right? That's why it's so frustrating. Because you're like, that word means what it means. Marriage is what marriage is. It's the word. It's what word means. And they go, no, it doesn't mean that anymore. And so suddenly you have robbed Scripture of its truth by changing the meaning of the words. That's why it matters. It matters with every text you come across. What do the words mean? And don't do an end run around them to make it mean what you want it to mean. It's a battle over whether or not the meaning of the text is fixed or whether or not it can change. I think that's why this debate over homosexuality is such a big deal. It's not so much about marriage and all that. It is about that. But underneath it is a scarier thing to me, which is this belief that meaning and truth is a floating, non-fixed point that can change at any time just because we want it to. Pastor Rob Bell, like last week, he was asked, or former pastor Rob, he was asked, well, when is the church finally going to embrace gay marriage? And he said, I think it's coming soon. We've made a lot of headway. And Oprah was asking him, well, what about what the Bible says about homosexuality and gay marriage and all that? And he said, basically, and I should have brought the quote with me, but he said, well, are we really going to trust what a 2,000-year-old book says over what we know to be true? That upset me, not because of what he's saying about gay marriage. I knew what he thought about gay marriage. What upset me about it was his view of Scripture and truth. It's not a fixed point anymore. It's a moving point that is determined by my own sense of morality and what's right and wrong, not by what it says, what the words actually mean on the page. That's why I'm saying this thing seems so obvious. It is not obvious to everyone else. The words mean what they mean, and they don't change. Okay? So we do meaning first, and then application. So when you're studying the Bible, you start with getting at the meaning of the text as best that you can. Remember, stop, think, pray, reread it until you understand it. You'll know you've gotten there when you can comfortably restate the text in your own words. And by the way, at that moment when you finally understand what the words mean, the application almost happens immediately. You notice that? Well, that's when you hear the angels sing. And you get convicted, or you get moved, or you get encouraged. Because somehow the dots get connected There's this connection between your mind and what it can understand and what your heart can feel. We've made a mistake separating the two. But the more you learn about God in your head, the more connections get made in your heart, and the more of those moments of communion with God happen. It's the amazing thing about Scripture. It never goes dry. It has an infinite supply of those moments for you. If you jump to application too quickly, you'll shortcut the communion with God moment because your application will not have a deep foundation. Okay? It takes work. That is the work. The meaning part is the work part. And we want to jump to the fun part. You've got to do the work first. Okay, let's talk about difficult texts for just a minute. I said this a minute ago, your biggest breakthroughs in your maturity with God will be over scriptures that you found difficult to understand at first. I know some of you don't believe me, but that's okay. Just don't cheat. Don't move past the stuff that's tricky. So let me give you some tips about what to do with a difficult text, okay? Read it several times in its context. Read it out loud. I've done this many times. Sometimes it's the way you're reading it in your head. You know how when you're reading out in your mind, you're reading a page and you're not saying it out loud? It's actually a different part of your brain you use when you read out loud and when you read silently. I don't know if you knew that. I think it's pretty fascinating. Reading out, while some people can read really fast, silently, when you ask them to read out loud, they can't because it's two different things. Okay? And so sometimes reading it out loud will help you understand it because it's just the way you're putting the words together and you'll hear yourself saying it and you go, oh, I get it. Maybe what he's saying is this, all right? I know that might sound really goofy by yourself out at the park. They'll think you're crazy, but it's all right. You probably are anyway, all right? Read it out loud. Read it several times. Read any cross references noted in the vicinity of that verse. You'll see little numbers over certain words or into certain verses. Sometimes it's a letter, depending on how your Bible's put together. And then that letter or number will correspond to something in the margin or in the footnote. And that's another verse that might help explain what that verse means. Okay? So you can go read those. You can actually get lost, like on YouTube. You ever done that? You know, you watch a video and there's like related videos and you click on one of the related videos and before you know it, you don't even know where you started. You've gone down the rabbit hole. You can do that with the Bible by reading the cross references and be lost. That's great. It's like getting lost in a wonderful wonderland of Bible verses. All right? It's okay to do that. Read the same verse in several other Bible versions, also with some context. Most of the time, a verse is hard to understand because of decisions that the translators had to make. Because remember, the Bible's not written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic. All right? And so it's been translated from that original language. And that's a lot of times that's why a verse is awkward and hard to understand. I would say the vast majority of times is what it is, especially in Paul's letters. Because his logic was so complicated sometimes, and it was hard. It's hard to translate. So if you read it in multiple versions, you'll see how they all have chosen to translate that into English, and a lot of times that will help you understand it. Okay. If you don't have to have paper versions. Okay, you can do that on the internet. You can go to like YouVersion.com, BibleGateway.com. There's a ton of them, or you can just enter in the Bible verse, and then choose which version you want. You can read it in multiple versions. There's phone apps that do that, so you don't have to have like 10 different Bibles to do this. Okay, you can do that online for free. Number five, search a concordance with the key word from the verse and read all the scriptures listed. That's a really fun Bible study to do. If you kind of get bored with reading through whatever you're reading, take a break and just look up like the word love in your concordance, and you'll have a list of scriptures, and go read all of those, and pick up a few verses before and after to get some context, and read all of those in a list, and by the time you get done, your mind will be blown about what the Bible says about what love is, or the word peace, or a servant, or a disciple, or kingdom. That's a great one. Just all kind of words like that. So if you're reading, I don't understand this verse, pick one of the key words out of it, and go read all the verses about it and then come back to it. And you'll be like, whoa, it'll blow your mind, okay? Ask a friend or a small group and or pastor and or elder what they think about the verse. Use people. Ask a friend. They don't have to be a professional. The Holy Spirit is in every believer. And the Holy Spirit loves to enlighten Scripture. He loves it when we talk about it. He loves it when we discuss it. He loves it when we think about it. He loves it when we read it. So if you have stuck on something, open that up. Don't be embarrassed. Be like, hey, I was reading this verse. I've been on it for like 3 days. I do not understand what it means. What do you think about it? And it might be amazing what God does between you in that conversation. Okay? Look in a commentary and or the Message version of the Bible. The Message is a version of the Bible. You can get that online too. And see how they interpret it. Check the study notes in your Bible at the bottom of the page if you have a study Bible. I recommend this step last. Don't do it first. That's why I a lot of times like to read a non-study Bible. That's what, like this one. It doesn't have the notes because I cheat. I'm the worst cheater in the world. Sometimes, I'm just going to confess it. Sometimes I read the notes before I read the verse. It's terrible. Because I'm already biased about what it means and how to apply it to my life. And I shouldn't do that, but I do it. So sometimes I read a book like this, and if I'm really stuck on something, then I might open up my computer or get out my study Bible and read what it says about it. Because I'm such a bad cheater. And so you can do that. I recommend it, but don't do it first when you first encounter a difficult text. Do the work yourself. It will build your confidence when you do the work yourself and pray through it, look at different versions, and don't skip it. Search. There's a couple of websites. There's lots of websites out there. I picked out two that I know I can trust everything pretty much that it says. There's gotquestions.org. And there's desiringgod.org. I think there's also bible.org. There's three good websites that have tons of information about it. You can just search a Bible verse or search a topic, and it'll dump sermons and articles and stuff on that topic. It's awesome. The internet is amazing. Just don't, you know, if you Google something, you know, just know who you're reading. That's why I'm not recommending you just Google something, because you just don't know what you're going to find. But those three, gotquestions.org, desiringgod.org, and bible.org, I think that's the address for that. I mean, how do they look out getting bible.org as a URL? But those are three good websites. Do those last. After you've read it, after you've studied, after you've looked at other Bible verses, other versions of that scripture, you've read it in context, you've talked to people, you've asked friends, you've asked your pastor, you've asked your small group leader, you've asked Vic or Alan, Jamie sometimes might know something. After you've done all of that, then you go to the interwebs, okay? Then you go to your commentary, but don't do it before. Please, I know it's tempting. It's much more efficient to do it before, but if you wait and you have a breakthrough yourself, just you and the Holy Spirit and your community of believers, it does something to you. It raises your confidence in that all you actually need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. You could be in a third world country that hates Jesus and is closed to the gospel, and all you've got is a little torn out piece of scripture and the Holy Spirit. And you've got everything you need. Don't buy into the lie that you got to know a bunch of history. You got to have a bunch of experience. You got to have a bunch of books on the wall like your pastor has. I don't need all that stuff. You don't need any of it. You just need Jesus. You need the Bible and the Holy Spirit to enlighten it to you. Okay? Those things are nice. I'm not saying despise it, but all right, wrapping it up. Ask questions. We are not taught to ask questions, but to receive information. This is really bad for Bible study. You have a sort of a built-in thing about if I ask questions, especially hard questions, like why is God being so mean? I mean, read Isaiah. There's a lot of mean God stuff, phrases and chapters in Isaiah. Why is he being so intense? Why is he being so short? It seems like he's being short-tempered. It seems like he's kind of going too far. That's not really fair. Why is he doing that? If you're not willing to ask questions like that, because it feels sort of sacrilegious, doesn't it? I should just be trusting. It's not untrusting to ask questions. Okay? Ask hard ones. And if you don't get the answer, ask the hard question to somebody else. Put them in the hot seat. Make them uncomfortable. I don't understand this. Why is it like this? All right, so I want to help you, and I've been thinking about this. So I have an idea. I don't know if it'll fly with y'all or not, but I have an idea. Okay. I'd like to propose that anybody that's struggling with reading or understanding your Bible, maybe you are reading it, you're just not understanding it, whatever. If you're struggling at all, or maybe you're not struggling, you just want to put some accountability in your life around this area, okay, that could work too. I would like to propose that once a week for about 9 months, that's my commitment, 9 months once a week, we set up a 30-minute group discussion. And we use something, not getting together for a meeting, but do it online, use like Google Hangout or Skype or something like that, okay? Some free service like that. And I would assign the group a scripture, a section of scripture to read for that week, and then we would meet for 30 minutes online in front of your computer and just talk about it for 30 minutes, not long, just 30 minutes, and kind of just go around the group and who has something to say, who's confused, who's lost, whatever. Just a quick like check-in. And if somebody's really stumped on a verse, then we're all free, because that's why we're there, because we're struggling with it. Everybody who's there is there not because they're an expert, but because they're not. And we say, hey, I don't get this. I got nothing out of this. What do I do with it? And we all talk about it. I'm not teaching you what it means. I'm just there to facilitate the group. And in 30 minutes, we're out, and you're off on your way. You never had to leave the house. Okay? I think this could be cool. And I'm convinced that if you're struggling with reading, understanding the Bible consistently, if you give me 9 months of doing that once a week, you'll be hooked for life. You'll be hooked. 9 months, once a week. That's not a once-a-day commitment. It's not going to be a whole, like, long, I'll give you very short chunks to read, something everybody can manage. We'll read very short pieces at a time so that you can read and stop, think, pray, reread it over and over and over again throughout the week. And then we sit down in front of the computer and we talk about it for 30 minutes. I think it could be awesome. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send out an email inviting anyone that's interested to respond. And you just respond to the email. And then we'll set up a time. I'm thinking maybe like Sunday nights or maybe I don't know. We'll just figure it out. Because for 30 minutes, and you don't have to leave the house, we can kind of squeeze that in just about anywhere. Okay? And we'll just figure out a time that works for everybody. And if after 9 months you still feel like you're lost, we can figure something else out. Do it for another 9 months or something. Okay? All right. So the net result of all this is you get covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's where I want to end with that thought. That's what we're after. We're going to do the hard work of study. And it is hard work sometimes. Studying the Scripture because, not because we want to be good Christians, but because we want to get covered in the dust of our Rabbi Jesus. Because that's where He is. He's sitting in there waiting for you. He wants you to come and sit at His feet and not be like Martha, running around the house, living in the box she's been living in for all those years. This is who I am. This is what I am. I'm the one that runs around and I'm busy and I clean. When Jesus is sitting right there in your living room, holding the Scripture, saying, make the better choice. Your rabbi wants to teach you. Come sit at my feet. Let me teach you. Be like Mary, not like Martha. All right? So that's what we're after. So there's a heart change. And then there's just being willing to see yourself a little differently. And I'm going to help you if you're willing to let me help you. I'm not going to chase you down. Knock on your door and say, you really need to do this. But I'm just offering. You know, I'll do whatever I got to do to help you get there. Okay? So why don't we stand up together and I want to pray for you. I know that was long, but I'm impressed I got through that, through 6 pages of notes in that time. You should be impressed too. So I just want you, as I'm praying for you, to just ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Whether your life in the Word is rich and beyond compare or is zero, pray the same prayer. Holy Spirit, would you help me to enlighten your Word, because I can't do it without you. I cannot comprehend it without you. and have confess all your weakness. When I read it, I don't understand it. Or I can't seem to be disciplined enough to find time to do it. Or I rush through it because I'm bored. Or just because there just doesn't seem to be any life in it. Whatever it is, confess all of your weakness to Him as I'm praying for you and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Okay? And I'm going to pray for you for the same thing. God, we just confess our weakness. God, weaknesses in just our character where it's just hard to get control of our life and our schedule. Things seem to happen to us more than we have control over our calendars and our lives. It's just life gets out of control. And the net result is you get pushed aside. The rabbi gets left alone in a chair. And God, we don't want that, but that's what happens. And we just confess it as something we don't want. We don't want to be that way. We want to have real time sitting at your feet, listening to you teach us. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and do one of the things you just love to do so much, which is to just open up the Word and open up truth and apply it to us specifically. I ask you to do miracles in the lives of everyone here. That not only would they do the work of getting to the point where they're actually sitting down with a quiet moment to read, but that you would come and just speak to them and help them to understand in their minds, open up their minds, give them the mind of Christ that can understand the Scripture, but also that they would be applied to their lives personally in a way that is powerful and transforming. God, we confess that we cannot do any of this without your help. God, I pray that you would give everyone here the courage to not understand something. That the shame of that the American shame of not understanding something would be gone. That we would embrace not knowing, because it's in the places where we don't know where you come and make the most change. That's the exciting place, is the not knowing and not understanding. That's where we've encountered you, because we don't understand you. You're too big. So God, would you make this a church that is okay with not knowing and not understanding? Where we do not put out an attitude or a front that says, I understand all of it, and you should too. Tear that down in our relationships. God, tear down the idea that the pastor is the Bible expert and everyone else is not. That the pastor is the one that opens up the Scripture like a priest and unfolds the secrets of the Bible to the lower people in the congregation, because they are too stupid to understand it. God, tear that idea down and make each one of us a theologian. Holy Spirit, confront the false ideas we have over ourselves, the curses and the words we've said over ourselves. I bind those curses in the name of Jesus. God, I pray for encouragement and courage and faith for this. In the name of Jesus. Amen.